Good morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin by reading some context, going back to verse 13 of chapter 1. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1 verses 13 through chapter 2 verse 3. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you this morning. We've been studying 1 Peter now for about 2 months, and so we're starting the second chapter this morning. And as this is Mother's Day, it's very interesting to me how the Lord does things. I did not plan this way, but the picture that Peter is going to bring before us this morning is that of a newborn child being nursed by its mother, and that loving, intimate, caring relationship that produces growth. That's what's going to be put before us this morning, and I think that's fantastic given that this is Mother's Day. Those of you who are mothers, we're grateful for you. All of us need to be grateful for our mothers that carried us, gave birth to us, and then if we've also been blessed with caring mothers who invested in our lives, that is a tremendous gift from the Lord, and we want to give thanks to Him for that this morning. Let's go to Him now, and let's ask Him to instruct us from His Word this morning. Father, we come before you as a needy people. Father, the image that you're going to put before us this morning in your word is that of a child who is dependent. And so, Father, we would recognize this morning our dependence on you, and we would thank you that you have met our needs in Christ. And, Father, then that you also sustain us through him and through his word. And so we would place ourselves underneath the authority of your word this morning and ask your spirit to instruct us, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to our church, Lord. And we pray that you would use your word to build it up this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have gotten an outline. If you haven't, you can get one in the back. That'll be helpful for you to go along with. Kids, we have an outline for you guys as well. So I'd encourage you to take that and follow along with us. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1, and again, I'll go all the way through verse 3 of chapter 2. As we get to chapter 2 and look at those first three verses, key in on that, as that will be our primary text this morning. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all glory like that of the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. These three verses bring to a close the second section of this letter. The first section of this letter was very much indicative, talking about who we are and what is ahead for us, what is ours in Christ. The second section has been very much based around the imperative. This is what we are to do now. And it reflects the idea of Christian conduct. How are we to live specifically in our relationship to God, or as a result of our relationship to God? And he's gone through with some very, very abstract but very important things to say, like setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the return of Christ, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's also told us to be holy because God our Father in heaven is holy. He's told us to conduct ourselves with fear during the time of our exile. And then last week we saw that he gets very specific in the sense of telling us that we are to love one another. As believers, as Christians within the church, there is to be a pure love for one another. But the basis of that is not our feelings. It's not our affinity for one another. It's based on God's word, which he says here is living and enduring. And that means that the quality of the love that we're supposed to have for one another is also supposed to be vibrant and alive, and it's to endure. It's not something that's to abandon or to disappear when difficulty comes, or when strife or struggle or issues within relationship come. It's to be something that endures because it reflects the quality of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. He transitions now then, after telling us to love one another, to give us a list of things that do not demonstrate love for one another. And then he's going to call us towards maturity. This list of things that we'll see here are things that destroy and break down the church, and they are symptomatic of immaturity. And so what we're seeing here, what we're looking at with this passage this morning, is an implication that if we put away these things, that's happening because we are longing for the presence of God, for God's work in our lives in Christ. And so it's this implication that one comes with the other. The putting off of these old things comes with a living in the new things that are ours in Christ. So let's go and take a look at our outline, our first verse here that we're examining this morning. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You come across passages like this in various parts of the New Testament. The theologians refer to these as vice lists. They're lists of vices, things that should not be present among God's people. And so we see this morning. We take a look at these things and we say, these things should not be present among God's people. And these lists are not exhaustive, but if you go through and you look at all of them, you'll see that many times they reflect similar ideas. But what they do is they can sometimes be a window into what is going on in the midst of a church. It's like the letter of 1 Corinthians, when you read it, it's almost like we intercepted a piece of mail and we're seeing Paul's insight into what's going on into this very specific church. But what we come to see when we're honest with ourselves is that these things that are reflected in these letters that these men were writing to specific churches, we can find these things in churches nowadays as well. And so we see that God's word is always timely. It speaks to human nature. And so these issues that maybe were a part of this church are things that are generally a part of people's lives and churches, because churches are filled with fallen people who live in a fallen world. And so as we consider these different things, it's possible that what Peter is doing here is he's simply generally referring to various things, but he also could be specifically thinking of incidents that he knows about within these churches. We don't know for sure, but as we consider these things, the thing that I would ask us to do is not to simply dismiss these things outright. I know that is my tendency when I read these vice lists many times, is I tend to go through there and I'm like, yeah, that's right, we don't want those things in our church. I don't do most of those things, so that's not really talking to me. I want us to avoid that, and I want us to consider what these things are saying, what these words that Peter very intentionally used, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote to these people to be concerned about. Because we tend to see something, when something like this is written, we tend to take it to the worst conclusion, compare ourselves with that, and make ourselves out to be better. That's our tendency. It's our human sinful tendency, is that we will see these things and say, well, that the worst example of that is this, and I'm not this, so this isn't talking to me. And I don't want us to be guilty of that. I want us to be a humble people who are open to correction, especially correction by the Holy Spirit. So as we step into this and examine these terms that Peter used, let's be open to correction. Let's be open to correction. So his command here is to put away. So put away all malice and deceit. And then he goes on and he gives this list of things. The thing that I want you to key in here, the previous verses are what present really the basis for this kind of ethical appeal. Why is he saying that you should put these things off? Why should these things not be a part of these believers' fellowship? Well, it's because Christians have been born again. You can go back and look at verse 22 there. This has been a theme that he has spoken about several times. According to God's mercy, we have been born again. We are made new. And so the outworking of that new life should not be these things. Should not be these things. And he's going to use a metaphor here. In the NASB, it says, therefore, put away, or excuse me, putting aside. In the ESV, it says, put away. This is an intentional kind of clothing metaphor. Okay, it's the removal of a garment is the mental image that we should have. And this is language that Paul actually uses in Ephesians 4 as well, with the exact same purpose. The idea of putting off the old, putting on the new. And it's important that we see that. When the biblical writers use these kind of word pictures, we should see that. That was the intent. And so when he says putting aside these things or putting away these things, that should be the image. That maybe this was who we were. These were the things that characterized us. But now, as Christians in Christ, these things are to be put off. Put off. The old self was characterized by these things, not the new. And so as we consider these things, the first term that he uses there is malice. Malice. It's a general term, really, for wickedness. Wickedness. It's conduct that is in line with our depravity. Conduct that's in line with our depravity. It's simply living out of who we are as a fallen, sinful people. Things that would be in line with that. It's the idea of a wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. It's an unashamed wickedness. And it carries the idea here in the context of specifically ill will towards others. A wickedness, a depravity that holds an ill will towards other people. That we are willing to wrong them openly. Malice. I want you to consider what that means, to be willing to wrong people openly. And even within a church, we've got to keep these things in the context of the church. It's very easy to see these things and just say, well, yeah, there's examples of that all over the place. I can name this, 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 and this. But very rarely do we think of these things within the church. And he's writing to Christians saying that these things have no place within their assembly. And so as you consider these things, what would malice in the church look like? For there to be malice amongst those of us in this church. It comes ultimately, I think, from a refusal to recognize authority. First of all, the authority of God. And then also even authority within the church or within our homes. Malice is this idea of outward rebellion that's there. And he says there's no place for that within the church. Because people who have been born again, if they understand how he's used this term several times, why have we been born again? According to God's great mercy, he is the authority. He holds the position of sovereign creator who by his grace has rescued us from sin. And so then for us to live in a way that denies his sovereignty, that denies his position as Lord, is malice, and specifically in how we treat one another. See, that's the other trick that we'll do in our minds, is that we will think that we are okay with the Lord when we have malice towards our brothers and sisters. And what Peter's saying here is that's not the case. That's not the case. For us to treat one another in that way is symptomatic of our refusal to see God in his place of authority in our lives. Malice is to have no place within the church. The second term he uses here is deceit. Deceit. And when we see this, we instantly think of lying, and that's certainly part of this. But the word here carries the idea of catching someone in a snare or a trap using bait. It's the idea of tricking someone. So lying can certainly be a part of that and play a role in it. But I think there's something more, specifically in how people relate to one another. It's the idea of taking advantage of someone. How many instances in the news have you seen in terms of churches where this happens? That this happens in churches where people will take advantage of one another. There are people who will actually come into the church with that intent. They won't show that outwardly, but that'll be their intent. And Scripture warns very clearly about people like this. But for us, what's some way that we might be doing this? Is there some way that I am deceiving others, or that I might be using others? Think of it this way. Think of this idea as using someone. It could take a really bad example of you trying to scam someone out of money or things like that. But think about how we use people for our own desires. Maybe just to feel better about ourselves or things like that. There are ways that we are involved in deceit for the purpose of building ourselves up at the expense of others. Selfish gain can be a part of this, and it can take a lot of different forms. Deceit has no place within the church, because to be seeking to deceive someone is to be after something. It's to be willing to lie to them or to get something. That's the opposite of selflessness, that pure, earnest love that we were looking at last week in the passage before. But he says that's how we're supposed to love one another, earnestly from a pure heart. Deceit and deception have no place amongst God's people. The third thing he mentions here is hypocrisy. And I think many of you probably have heard before that the Greek word here carries the idea of an actor, a stage actor in a play. And so this is the idea of deceiving through how we act, or being double-faced. It's just the idea of hypocrisy, the way we use it. And actually, this is a word, this word is kind of the opposite of sincere. When he said that we were to love one another from a sincere brotherly love in verse 22, they're actually the same word. Okay, we're to love one another in a non-hypocritical way. Well, this is saying that when we don't do that, then there's hypocrisy at times within the church. And imagine a church like this. Imagine if this is what really characterized us. And we're all guilty of this to a certain extent. But imagine if we're just playing. If who we are, who we present to one another here, is always just put on the best face. Do you see that one of the reasons why this is not to be a part of the fellowship of God's people is because it's pretense. And no one can really get to know anyone. See, to be hypocritical can sometimes be simply to never, ever be vulnerable with anyone. Because that's not a reflection of reality. If we really are a broken people who live in a broken world, then there are times that we need to be open and honest with one another. And we don't just put on a front every Sunday. And we don't just always say everything's fine when it's not fine. Now, that doesn't mean that you walk in and start airing all your dirty laundry. But there are times to be open and honest with people so that we are not a hypocritical people. A hypocritical people refuse to be vulnerable with one another. That has no place within the church, no place within the fellowship of God's people. Fourth thing he mentions here is envy. An improper desire for that which is not ours. It's coveting, wanting that which is not ours. This can be a huge problem in the church and can literally rot our church from within. Envy and coveting, so dangerous because they're beneath the surface, but they lead to other sins. It starts with envy and coveting, and then a lot of times these other things come in. Imagine a church that's eaten up with envy, coveting one another's giftings. coveting one another's jobs, coveting one another's spouses. You can imagine the destruction that comes when this sin takes hold in a church. When we as individuals, when God confronts us with this in our own minds, in our own hearts, if we don't confess it to Him, it can rot a church from within. It can ruin a person's ministry and their testimony. Envy has no place within the church. And then finally, slander. Slander, just the exact way that we use it in English, it's defamation. It's speaking evil against someone, slandering a person. And actually, this is what's interesting, is he's saying, don't let this be a part of God's people. And if, as we're going to go on, we'll see later in chapter 2, he says, because this is what unbelievers are going to do to you because you're a Christian. Now, think about the context, again, in which this letter was written. He's writing to these people who are supposed to be coming together as the church because they are called out from the world. They live as strangers and aliens in the world. They're to recognize that this world is not their home. Imagine if, as they are trying to come together for encouragement, for fellowship, and for community, and for worship, that the things in the world that they're to be escaping from, that they need shelter from, are present within the church. Do you see why he lists these things specifically? Because the church is to be a place where we come for worship, for encouragement, for fellowship, because we live in a world that's hostile towards us. And so he's saying this has to be put off. These things must be put away because you've been born again, because you're a new people, and the gathering should reflect that. It does not mean that the church is perfect. For these things to not be present in a church doesn't mean that things are perfect. And in some degree, aspects of this will always be present in the church because people are sinful. The question, though, is how do we deal with this? How do we deal with these things? When God confronts us with these things in our own lives, when our spouse confronts us with things, maybe when we realize that we've sinned against our brothers and sisters, the issue is, do we deal with these things? Or do we sweep them under and continue on in hypocrisy like everything's okay? That is not healthy for the church. That does not make the church a refuge in the world. It's a social club. It's an organization that's characterized by the same infighting and selfishness and hypocrisy that every other human institution is characterized by. The difference is that we're to be willing to, we as Christians should recognize this, these things, that God has rescued us from them, that Christ has paid the penalty for them, and then when they are present in our lives, we need to be willing to confess that we are wrong, and that we are sinful, and we need to ask forgiveness of those that we sin against. These are such powerful terms, because they just point at us. And God uses His word to uncover things. And what we need to be willing to do, rather than trying to cover them back up, is to be graciously thankful that He, in His goodness, has exposed these things so that we might confess them. See, the implication is that these are the actions of those who are not a part of God's family. These things that you see here, this is what should characterize the world, not the church. These are the actions that characterize those who are not a part of God's family. They have no place in His family. These actions and attitudes are the antithesis of Peter's command to love one another. Do you see that? Do you see that each one of these things keys in on a certain aspect of selfishness? And we'll come back to this in a little bit. But it's the opposite of loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. So he says, put these things off. Put off these things. Then what he's going to do is he's going to give us something else to do. These things are negative. Put them off. Well, then what then should we do? Okay, because this passage carries implication. If we're putting these things off, what are we doing? What else are we doing? Okay. He says this, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he's just used this metaphor about putting things off. Now he's going to use another metaphor, another picture for us to have in mind. And his picture is a hungry newborn child. A hungry newborn child. And as this is Mother's Day, when you think of a mom with a newborn, that sweet picture, this is the exact thing that Peter wants us to have in our minds. Of a mother caring for a child, of a child who is in need and longing for the nourishment that only the mom can provide. The child is completely dependent on the mom. And that is this, isn't that a beautiful picture of God's grace? I mean, look, babies are cute, all right? Babies are cute, and they have that little baby smell, which is kind of nice sometimes, as long as they don't need to be changed and things. They've got the little cute baby thing going. But what utility really do babies have? You know what I mean by utility? I'm using that in like the economic term, okay? Like, what is their value? What do you get back from them, right? Not a lot, okay? They eat. They sleep sometimes, hopefully. Hopefully they sleep more. They go to the bathroom. And they scream. Like, that's really what they do. Occasionally you get a smile out of them. They don't have a ton of utility when we're thinking in terms of, like, value. Now, they have infinite value because they're a child. They're a person. But if you get what I'm saying here, I want you to see the dependency that an infant has on its mom. And that for its mother to love the child and care for the child, she's not getting anything, really, from that child. She is giving and giving and giving and giving. Now, in our sin, we can sometimes even turn that towards selfish means. We can use our children. We can idolize our children, use them as our source of identity. And what that ultimately does is it crushes them because our children were never meant to be the focus of our worship. Or it will crush them when we just see them as an accessory to our life. They'll pick up on that. I want you to see here, though, I think the picture here is of a loving mother who cares for her child and the child that is dependent upon the mother. What I want us to see here, here's what he says. He says, like newborn infants, okay, that's the manner in which this is going to happen. So he wants us to think in our minds that we need to be, in a certain sense, like newborn infants. Okay, what do newborn infants do? Okay, the picture he uses here is they long for what? They long for food, for milk. They have a desire to be satisfied, and they don't even know what it is. It's just this thing that's in them, and the mother graciously feeds and satisfies the need of the child. So he says, like a newborn infant longs for that, we are to long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, when Paul uses this, there's a passage where Paul uses this, and it's kind of in a negative sense, that he would have wanted to feed them meat, but instead he's got to give them milk. Okay, this is not intended in that sense. Okay, this isn't intended as these believers that he's talking to are infants in Christ. Now, that may be the case, but that's probably not how he's using the term here. What he's trying to illustrate to these Christians is that to be a believer is to be dependent on God. He's trying to keep that picture in our mind, that no matter how old we get, how mature we are, there is a dependence on God for our sustenance, for our nourishment, for our growth. And so he's keeping this in mind. So this term, the pure spiritual milk, okay, the New American Standard says the milk of the Word, okay? The ESV doesn't use the phrase of the Word. And it's interesting when you look at why one translated it this way and one translated it the other way. The term does literally include the idea of the Word, but that specific word is only used one other place in Scripture. It's used in Romans 12:1, where it talks about our spiritual service of worship. And so what they're doing here, what the ESV translators are saying, is that the pure spiritual milk is not necessarily specifically the Word itself. It's Christ who is revealed in the Word. Okay? So they actually work together, because apart from the written word of God, we don't know Christ. But the milk that's referred to here is probably the new life in Christ himself. So it's kind of a both and. It's this idea of a both and. So the pure spiritual milk is Christ through the word. But this is what Christians are to long for, to desire, because it has a specific end. There's a goal to this. And the goal is Christian maturity. Christian maturity. Now, think about what he is doing here. Think about what Peter is doing in this passage. He's told them at the end of chapter 1 that they are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He's based that on the word of God that's enduring, that's living. And then he transitions and says, these things, you've got to put these things off. These things have got to be put off and put away because they have no place in your fellowship. And then he goes on to talk about maturity. What does it mean to be mature or maturing as a Christian? It involves a desire, a longing for God. And actually, he uses this phrase, as newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. That's an imperative. It's a command. He's telling us to do this, that we should long for this pure spiritual milk, that we should long for Christ. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking, how do you command that? But that is what he is doing here. He is saying that we are to recognize our position in relationship to God, and it's like that of a child who is dependent upon its mother for all its nourishment and sustenance, for all its growth. And we should long for maturity, but not just as an end goal. Okay, because you guys are older, and you've been at this thing for a long time. It doesn't stop, does it? It just keeps going. And he set, think about what he's, the other pictures that he's set before us. See, the longing for Christ, and as we, and he says here that we may grow up into salvation. Okay, that's the idea of maturity that he's putting us or focusing us on. We don't go to the Word, we don't long for the Word, we don't long for maturity so that we will be saved. That's not what he's saying. Because think about the picture of a child. A child, when it's born, is a human being, right? It's a human being. And so as it's fed and as it grows and as it matures, it becomes more of what a person is supposed to be. It becomes more aware, it becomes more cognizant, it becomes stronger. All these things that happen as it grows and matures, that's the exact metaphor that's used here. As God feeds us from His Word, as we grow up into salvation. We are already saved, but we grow more and more into what we are intended to be in Christ. It's this process of growth, the same way a child grows. And the implication here is that as we're doing that and as God is changing us and as we long for Him and we go to His Word and He conforms us to the image of Christ, what are we also at the same time doing? We're putting off this old self. See, a lot of times we look at the putting off of the old self and we start thinking of through, okay, five steps to putting off the old self. That's not how that works. Now, certainly sometimes we need to say, this is a problem in my life. Maybe I need to think about some things that help distance me from it. But what he's doing here is he's drawing an implication that if we're doing one of these things, we're not doing the other. Or we're doing both at the same time. We're putting off the old as we're growing into and maturing in the new. So his focus here again, and this is what he's done so many times, is he's placed the focus ultimately on what is ahead. What is our position now and what will our future be? And is our focus there or is it on me trying to fix things here? And he implies with this last question in verse 3, he says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. The assumption is that we have. That we have. That we've tasted the goodness of the Lord to us and therefore we want to long for that. We want to long for that. Let's consider, what is Peter doing in this passage? Peter wants Christians to recall God's goodness to them in Christ and to desire Him above all earthly things so that we will become mature in relation to God and one another. See, that desire is very important there, I think, especially given the things that he's told us to put off. Because you don't put away selfish desires, you replace them. You replace them. The putting off of selfish desires is a replacing them. You don't get rid of a desire, you replace one desire with another, a stronger. I think C.S. Lewis is the one who said, was talking about this. Can't remember in which one of his books he says something similar. That you replace one desire with a stronger desire. And so the longing for God, for Christ, that we've tasted and experienced His goodness, that is what we long for. And when we see ourselves in relation to Him, it changes how I view my relationship to other people. So let's consider a few things here. First of all, as fallen people who live in a fallen world, we possess conflicted desires, don't we? We possess conflicted desires. Galatians 5 does a great job with this, talking about the flesh warring against the spirit. That there are conflicted desires that we have within us. Again, Peter's words here are in the imperative. We are to long for God. It's something that we need to consider and pursue Him. And it's important that we keep that, again, that picture in mind of a child who is dependent. Because here's the reality. If we don't recognize our dependence on the Lord, then we are going to fall back into our former way of life. That was the exact warning that Peter gave in verses 13 through 16. He says, do not be conformed to your former passions, or the passions of your former way of life. Because we are fallen people in a fallen world, that will be our tendency. We will fall back into that because that is who we are in our flesh, by our nature. And we live in a world that calls us back to that. If we do not recognize our dependence on God, then we'll fall back into those things. But see, when we see this position of dependence, it reminds us, I need to go to God's Word. I need to go and fellowship with Him, commune with Him. I need to be reminded of who I am in Christ, what He has done in me, so that there's this worshipful communion and fellowship. This is why the time and place is so important. And why when it's not present, when we don't have that time with the Lord, then we simply fall back into what we've been. And there's an arrogance present within us that comes up with all kinds of reasons why we don't need to spend time with the Lord. Sometimes we can even use things like positional truth to justify that. We say, well, I'm complete in Christ. Yes, we are. Absolutely we are. But we can know a lot of things sometimes and still fall right back in, and these things that He's told us to put off can be present in our lives because we're not longing for that pure spiritual milk. We're not going to the Word, communing with the Lord. That's where we are changed. That's where the putting off happens, is in those times. Apart from God, we are a selfish disaster. Amen? Am I the only one who is willing to confess that? Apart from Him, I am a selfish disaster of a human being. And if I'm not going to His Word, I may not take these things that He said that are not supposed to be present in the church to their fullest and most extreme conclusion, but they'll show up in my life. They'll show up in how I relate to my wife. They'll show up in how I relate to my children. They'll show up ultimately in how I relate to you guys. And the same is true for you. Because we are a selfish people by nature, and we need to come to God's Word and be reminded of who we've been born again to be and walk in that newness of life. Second thing to consider, The quality of our love for one another will depend on our love for Christ and His Word. Again, these two, the two metaphors that he works with here, they imply one another. They imply one another. And so for us as Christians to relate to one another from a pure heart and in a loving way, we first have to love and desire Christ. It's our pursuit of Him, our worship of Him that changes us and changes how we relate to one another. That classic picture in marriage, of kind of the Trinitarian picture of marriage, of husband, wife, and the Lord. And the closer the two of them grow to the Lord, the closer they grow to one another. All our relationships within the church are Trinitarian. And it's not the exact same as a husband and wife, but it still reflects that idea that we serve a relational God and we're made in His image and we're made to relate to one another and Him. And so as we grow more in our knowledge of Him, our worship of Him, we are changed and it changes how we interact with one another. We can love from a pure heart because I see, remember we talked about last week that Bonhoeffer's quote that he said that Christ stands between the lover and the one loved. He mediates our relationships. And so I am to see this other person the way the Lord sees them. And through His work, His love for them, His work for them, His work in my life as well. So it changes how we relate to one another. Third thing. If you're like me and you're thinking through this and you ponder this idea of longing for God, you know of times where you've experienced that. You remember times where you've experienced God and His goodness. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But you also find yourself sometime in times where that seems very far away. That seems almost like something that you know happened, but you don't see it now and you don't have any idea how you can get that back. I totally understand that. I was wrestling with that this week. What about the times that we don't feel this? Because this is, again, Peter is this is an imperative. He's saying, long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Our desire for God is rekindled as we come to see Him in His Word and we remember all that He has done in our lives. This is why there is a cadence to life. There's a rhythm. There is a pattern. And we can think, well, I don't like to schedule my times. It feels forced and things like that. We schedule things all the time. And we are forced into a pattern of life simply by the fact that we are people who live in a world. Life has a rhythm and pattern. We need to be intentional about where our time with the Lord is in that rhythm and pattern. If it can't be set, it's the faithfulness to find the time when it's available and to take that opportunity. That's the life has a rhythm and a cadence, and we will be conformed to a pattern. We'll be conformed to a pattern. And if we are not going to the Word and being reminded of God's promises to us, being reminded of our position in Christ, who we are in Him, all the things that are ours, then we will fall back into that pattern. And there is such a place for remembering the things that God has done in our life, of having those kind of Ebenezers in our life that we can go back to and remember God's faithfulness to us. That He acted in this, or that His presence was so dear and so sweet to me in this. And for us to be able to join with the psalmist, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 42. I want to close here by reading this psalm. The thing I love about the psalms is they express humanity. They're such a reflection of our desires, of our frustrations, of our angers, of all these things. God's been so good to us to give us a portion of His Word that's so expressive like that. I want you to see what the psalmist does, though. Because the psalmist here in Psalm 42 is going to be very, very honest. He's going to talk about the difficulties that he's experiencing, the things people are saying to him, his frustration about not feeling a connection to God and yet desiring God. Let me read Psalm 42. And I'll be reading from the ESV, so it may be a little different from your translation. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Do you see how he's working through both a conflicted desire of desiring the Lord, but feeling even abandoned by the Lord? He recalls things of the past. He recalls times of God's goodness in the past, and he anticipates times of God's goodness in the future. That is a fantastic reflection of what it means to live in a fallen world as God's people. And as we go through times where we don't sense that, we don't have that natural desire or longing for the Lord, we need to go to His Word and be reminded of who He is, and we need to think through and be reminded of how He has acted mightily in the past, been with us, and we need to anticipate the future. The first verse that we read this morning, 1 Peter 1:13, that we set our hope fully on the grace that is to be ours, or that will be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That there is always a forward-looking, an eschatological focus for what it means to be a Christian. Because this world is fallen and broken, and I am too, and so I'm never going to be able to find my joy and my satisfaction here. My hope and my desire are in God and what is coming. There's always a forward look, a future view towards the Christian life. And it allows us to deal with incredible difficulty. It's allowed many of our brothers and sisters to go and die as martyrs. Because the hope was the future, not the moment. And so if you find yourself in this place now where you hear Peter's command there, and you say, I don't sense that longing and that desire, can I encourage you to go before the Lord in His Word? First of all, to tell Him that you don't sense that. If we're recognizing our dependence on Him, and if we really see Him as a loving Father, we can be completely honest with Him. If you can't be completely vulnerable with Him, then there's no chance that you'll ever be vulnerable with anyone else. Be open, be vulnerable, be honest. Go to His Word, and then recall the times in your life that He has shown His faithfulness to you, and praise Him for them. Join with the psalmist and praise Him, and then praise Him and thank Him for what is ahead, because your future is secure. It is secured in Christ. You can't mess it up. No one can take it from you. If you could lose your salvation, you would, but you can't, because it's secured in Christ. And so our future and our hope is secure. And that should change, guys, how we relate to one another. It's a privilege for us to be the church. As God convicts us of sin, let's confess it to Him first, to one another if necessary, and let's love one another and worship together and be changed together. As we're changed by God individually, and we come together and we gather in worship, He changes us collectively as well. It's the beautiful picture of the church, of this gathering, scattering cadence of life. We're thankful for His Word this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer now. Father, would You by Your grace grant that we would put off these things, the old self, and put on the new self? Father, we ask that You would create within us a longing and a desire for Your presence, the way a child longs for its mother's presence and the sustenance that only its mother can give, Father. Thank You that You meet us in an intimacy of relationship that's pictured so well by a mother with a newborn child. Would You sustain us, Lord? We're a weak people. We need encouragement. Father, would You cause worship to well up within us? And would You change us from one degree of glory to another by the power of Your Spirit? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.